Okay, just someone said to me over coffee, would I say anything about typology and how this fits with typological approaches to the Old Testament? If anyone is ever able to explain to me how typology works and how to use it, I'll gladly incorporate it in the diagram, because I'm afraid my problem is when it comes to actually dealing with the text, most of the stuff that I've read on typology, I honestly just don't quite get it. I think it's incredibly complicated and usually lacks controls. Now, you might look at this and say there are typological elements in it. I wouldn't want to argue with you one way or the other. But the reason why I take this approach is that it's always very clear, in theory at least, how we get from the text of the Old Testament to the message of the whole Bible, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, before we go any further, anybody else, any questions on this? Yeah.
I keep getting sort of doing this as you avoid the moralizing. So David and Goliath, you sort of avoid and that being evil people to be used by God. How do you avoid the opposite of that, where you empty sort of ethical direction of Old Testament texts? How do you avoid doing that?
Well, this is where, that's a great question, and it's really important, and I think that is one of the big errors. You know, but this is not the end of the process. You know, that this, you've understood the text, some level in a biblical theological context, but you've then got to go back and ask the next question, which is, essentially, how do I preach the gospel from this part of the Bible? Which is slightly different from saying, how does this part of the Bible relate to Jesus? Okay? And of course, you know, we want the focus to be on Christ ultimately, but just showing how the text relates to Jesus is essentially an academic, an intellectual exercise. You know, that we then have to go from that to start to build a talk, a presentation, a sermon, which actually shows what God has done in Christ and what the implications of that are. Okay? You know, so that, I mean, for example, off the top of my head, you know, David and Goliath, it's not enough to say that God has defeated the powers of evil on the cross. You have to go on from that to say, okay, if we are now, if we have been freed from the domination of the evil one, how then must we live? What difference does that make to us? You know, when we walk out of the church building, the school, wherever we meet, when we go to work on Monday morning, when we're trying to relate to the kids. You know, and I think, you know, for me, this kind of underlines the conviction that theology has to be done in the church. You know, because, you know, I perform some, you know, marvelous feat of biblical theological interpretation and show how Jesus is related to 1 Samuel 17. I am sitting looking at people who are going, and because they've got to deal with their kids, they've got to deal with themselves, they've got to go to work. Yeah. So hopefully, you know, where we're going in the next little while, we'll show how we begin to tease that out. Okay. Okay. Any other questions at this point? Okay. So let me just spend a minute or two looking at how we kind of go from that to preaching the gospel. Okay? Here are a couple of questions that I ask myself as I start to think through how to teach a particular part of the Bible. We will then start to do this with Deuteronomy over the rest of our time today and for tomorrow as well. But the first question, I mean, I ask myself, have I pointed people to what God has done for us in Christ as the solution ultimately to all our problems? Have I held out God's grace and encouraged people to throw themselves on Him? Or have I just sent people away to try harder? Have I reminded people that when we come back to God, we both discover His forgiveness and are set free then to live for Him? Brian Chappell helpfully gives us some suggestions. How do we know if we've preached the gospel from any part of the Old Testament? Well, negatively, we haven't preached the gospel if the message is essentially be like Abraham, be like David. That's not to say there aren't elements of his behavior which we should, you know, are a good model. But if the essence of the message is be like, we haven't preached the gospel. If it is be good, we haven't preached the gospel. Even if it is be disciplined, then we haven't preached the gospel, if that's all that we've said. Now, just hold that thought, we'll come back to that in a second. These things aren't wrong in themselves, but they are wrong by themselves. Okay? But more positively, have we pointed people to grace despite our sin? To grace that destroys the guilt of sin? To the grace that defeats the power of sin? And to the grace that compels holiness? And that's really the answer to your question. That grace ultimately compels us to live holy lives. Chappell says that rules don't change, but reasons do. And what we must do from the text is to give the reasons why we should live in a way which brings honor and glory to Jesus. Because if we don't give people reasons, they will either obey out of self-promotion or self-protection, if they obey at all. But the ultimate reason to live a holy life is Jesus Christ himself, all that the Father has done for us in his Son through the Spirit. Okay? Now, this is where the really hard work of teaching the Bible comes. Because we do have to work hard to get under people's skins. Now, we've got great material. Listen to this. The intention of God in Scripture is certainly to impart knowledge of himself, but his intention goes far beyond that. Speech not only conveys information, it has other force and purpose. This may be to encourage, to warn, to challenge. It may be to make us weep or laugh or frown. But whatever it is part of the speaker's intention. Any Bible exposition will have failed then if it locates the intellectual content of the text, but neglects to communicate the whole atmosphere and purpose which attaches to it. Good exposition invites the listener to feel with the text as long as to think with it. If you want to think more about that, there's an excellent article by Kevin Van Hooser in an old IVP work called Hermeneutics, Authority and Canon, which I'm sure is in the library. So the illocutionary effect of the text. Roy Clements also wrote some articles on this some years ago. But basically, one of the things that we need to do when we come to the text is to be thinking that we need to recover the rhetorical impact of the text. We need to help people to feel the same way as the original hearers. Okay, which kind of makes sense. It's not just get the same information as the hearers, it's to feel the same way. I'm always amused when couples come to me and say that they'd like 1 Corinthians 13 read at their weddings, which usually happens. And on occasion I've been tempted to say, yeah, I'm very happy that it's read, as long as you allow me to insert the words, "but you are not," after every statement of love. You know, love is patient, but you are not. Love is kind, but you are not. I've never had the courage to do that. I suspect if I did, it would make sure they wouldn't have 1 Corinthians 13 at their wedding. But when we're teaching 1 Corinthians 13, we want people to feel the same way as the Corinthians felt as they heard those words read aloud for the first time. And let me give you another example. Just look at Amos chapters 1 and 2. You just glance at it. You don't need to read the whole thing. Amos 1 and 2. Okay, after this, the incredibly powerful introduction, the Lord roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem, the pastures of the pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. Well, just look, and you don't even need to read all the words here, but look at what he does. Judgment on Israel's neighbors. As he preaches, or as the book's put together, you get, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 6, for three sins of Gaza. Verse 9, for three sins of Tyre. For three sins of Edom, even for four. Verse 13, for three sins of Ammon. And getting a little closer to home, for three sins of Moab. Then, for three sins of Judah, down in the south. And then finally, for three sins of Israel. Now, what Amos does very cleverly is He goes around the surrounding nations, and everybody's saying, oh yes, no, go for it, God, bring your judgment, and then it gradually comes closer to home. Okay? So when you're teaching this part of the Bible, you could go, you know, put a map up on the wall and say, well, Amos spoke about them and God didn't like them. The Israelites didn't like them. Amos then spoke about Ammon, ancient enemy, Moab, enemy, and then he brought it back home. You do that, you've conveyed the intellectual content of Amos chapters 1 and 2. But you haven't helped people to feel this. I preached this some years ago in Northern Ireland, and in the introduction, I started something like this. Said, you know what really bugs me about the Germans? You know, they get up really in the morning and put their towels in sunbeds. And I don't know if you know this, but they do this in Europe. Okay? You know what really bugs me about the French? You know, they always smell of garlic and, you know, kind of where were they during the war? You know, do you know what really bugs me about the English? And with plenty of material to keep us going for a while there. And because it was Northern Ireland, I said, you know what really bugs me about the Southerners? You know, and people in Northern Ireland would say people in the Republic of Ireland are dishonest and unreliable and don't tell the truth. You know, and then finally, you know what really bugs me about Ulster Protestants? Okay? Now, I mean, I remember, like, by the end of that, you could just see gradually people starting to twig what was happening. And by the end, you could have heard a pin drop. And it wasn't because it was particularly brilliant. It was because it had recovered the rhetorical impact of the text. And so when people looked at Amos 2, they suddenly went, well, they must have felt really bad. And I mean, it's just genius because Amos just sucks them in. You know, I'm not sure that they saw it coming, but he just pulls them right in. And then for three sins of Israel, even for four, it's just bang. Okay? So we need to work hard to do that. There was a book written a long time ago which described the parables of Luke as stealth bombers, which is a very, very helpful picture. And if you're teaching the Bible, you need to realize that sometimes you need to get in under people's defenses, surprise them. And by working hard to get the text into their lives, well, that's the way to do that. Okay? We must give people a reason to listen. It's one of the most helpful things anyone ever said to me. He said, don't assume that people will listen just because they've shown up in church. Because if you've ever spoken to a group of people in church, you know it isn't true. So I approach it, I mean, I've been, even in our place, I've been preaching for 10 years, but I regard the first 90 seconds as the most important, the most important part, for the simple reason that I reckon I've got about 90 seconds to convince people that it's worthwhile listening for the next 20 minutes. You know, now that is perhaps a concession to human sinfulness. One of my mentors, who's an old minister in Aberdeen in the north of Scotland, his introduction consisted of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. The next week it would be 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 6. And one famous occasion, after preaching all the way through 1 Chronicles for a year, when the congregation heaved a huge sigh of relief, he stood up the next Sunday and said, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Now, that may have worked for him at that time. For us in Dublin, where we're used to getting people walking in off the street who've never heard the Bible explained before, we reckon that we actually need to justify to them listening for the next 90 seconds. Okay. The other thing that we really need to do, and I'll say a little bit more about this on Thursday, we must connect with people. We must... Someone called it, we must exegete the listeners. We must speak to the people who are in front of you. And this is really difficult. And this has been brought home to us. We've just appointed a church planter who's from Dublin, but he was living north of the border for 5 years. And in those 5 years, he's forgotten what people south of the border are like, even though he's from Dublin. And I said to him before I left, I said, Annie, you can't make general statements. You know, like, I'm sure you all know this part of the Bible. I said, because they don't. I mean, if you don't give them the page number, they won't have any idea where it is at all. And we mustn't say, you know, now, of course, as God's people, we want to live for God. Might be true. If you come to our church, I could look around, I could tell you it's not true with the people who are there, because we've got all sorts of people, from unbelievers who've just walked in, to people who've been hanging around church who really aren't sure about the gospel one way or the other, to people who are Christians but are really struggling with obedience, to people who are living wholeheartedly for Jesus. And I don't know what your church is like, but I guess it's probably pretty similar. So we must actually take that into account. You don't assume that the people you're speaking to are anywhere at all. Only make general statements if they're generally true. And I think for me, I reckon I'm pretty good at understanding 43-year-old Northern Irish men, you know, particularly those who've lived outside the country for a long time. I have those guys down to a T. The problem is, there's only me and another bloke in church who fit that description, which isn't all that useful. And I've had to work really hard at trying to understand single people, trying to understand women. I reckon that's a lifetime occupation, but 17 years or 18 years into marriage, I've got a little bit more of a clue than I had 20 years ago. I've got to understand people in our context, people who are coming, who come from Eastern Europe, which is from a totally different world to the one I grew up in. People from Asia, people from the US, white South Africans, colored South Africans, people who are poor, people from French-speaking Africa, people who are rich. You really have to work hard, because you've got to understand the listeners if we're going to do this. You see, so teaching working on the text and putting together our biblical theology and starting to read the people to whom we're speaking, all those are key steps on the way to teaching people, to getting the gospel into people's lives. Okay? So that's basically what I'm trying to do. Okay? Anybody, any questions on that? And I'll tell you where we're going to go next. Okay? Happy enough? We're going to do now, and this will kind of occupy the rest of our time, is we're going to look at Deuteronomy as a kind of long case study. Now, for me, you know, the end result of this, I mean, when I teach this book, I want people to be able to walk away with a clear idea of how they would actually teach it. I mean, for me, my time will not be wasted if some of you teach Deuteronomy to your church, your youth group, if you do it in your Bible study. Okay, so that for me is always the goal, okay, that I want this book to be taught and to be taught well. Okay, so what I'm going to do is we're going to start at the beginning of the process, and I'm going to get you to divide up the book. And then having done that, I'll give you an overview of the book, which will take, I don't know, probably most of the rest of our time today. And then tomorrow what we'll come back and do is actually do some more detailed exegetical work on the text. Okay? And also look at how we might actually do this with the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? So that's where we're going. What I'd like you to do, just for a couple of minutes, in twos or threes, you don't need to move your chairs unless you have to, but just for about two or three minutes, what I'd like you to do is to answer two questions. First question is, if you were teaching Deuteronomy in your context, okay, how many chunks would you divide the book up into? Okay, which might vary wildly depending on the group that you're teaching it to. And then, what would those chunks be? Okay? Now, I realize, you know, that unless you've been mulling over the book of Deuteronomy for the last 3 weeks, you know, the content of the book may not be just right at the forefront of your mind. I realize that. But just, like you just to take, you know, two or three minutes just to have a quick look at that, and then we'll come back together. Okay? So, off you go. Goes would you take at it? How many sections would you break it up into? Six? Any advance on six? Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, there's obviously no right answer to this. Depends on all sorts of things, you know. Timing of Christmas and the summer holidays and all sorts of stuff. But six? Any advance on six? 13. It's definitely an advance in 6. Yep, you did 13, 8. Any less than that? 4. You see, I mean, I actually think this is one of the most crucial decisions that we take in teaching the Bible. And we all live with this contradiction, the tension between having to get through the text in the Old Testament, because they are long books, but taking the text seriously. You know, so that, for example, we just physically do not have the time, because I've got two church families 6 miles apart, and I've got to get from one to the other. On a Sunday morning, we do not have time to read long, long chunks of the Bible, even if we thought that was a marvelous idea. So our problem is, when we look at big chunks, we have to find ways around that. You know, we have to read selected extracts. We have to do a kind of running summary to fill in the blanks. We try all kinds of things, but that's attention. And there's also, I mean, and we try to mix things up so that we vary the pace of our teaching. So that sometimes we're looking at big chunks, but sometimes we're actually breaking it right down. So that we're taking, if you like, both the flow of the text seriously and the individual words, looking in detail. So, for example, last year I was preaching through Isaiah, which I did in about 11 or 12 bites. So some of those were big passages. But after we did Isaiah, we actually spent 3 months looking at 2 Corinthians 3 to 5. And that's roughly our pattern, because we want to encourage people to both to learn how to read the whole sweep, but also we want people to take the text seriously and to wrestle with the implications of individual phrases and verses. Okay? So say we settle for 6 or 7. Well, we'll come back to this in a minute. Now, in terms of the basic structure of Deuteronomy, what would you say the main bits of the book are? I mean, I think it falls fairly easily, initially at least, into 3 sections. Now, if it falls into 3 sections, what do you think those sections are? Yeah, you could say that. I mean, I think that's the history of Israel, which runs through where? Yeah, I would say it probably keeps going. I mean, I would say that people divide it in different ways, of course, but 1 to 11 is basically Moses looking back on the past. Okay, you've all kinds of things in there. As we'll see in a minute, you get the progress of the conquest of the wilderness, chapters 1 to 3. You've got Horeb, Sinai in chapters 4 and 5. 7, you're back to the wilderness. Later on, you've got the golden calf incident, chapter 9. So it's all in that kind of, but we'll come back to what this is in a minute. But I think however else we divide this structure, Moses starts talking in chapter 1 and essentially keeps talking in the same vein through to chapter 11. Then what do we have? What's the next section? Give you a clue. It starts at 12. Where does it run through to? 26. And then what? If there are 3 sections, you don't need to be a genius. So basically, I mean, without getting into kind of huge discussions of structure, we'll come back to that in a minute. Even just as you look at the book, you've got 11 chapters of kind of exhortation and looking at history. Then you've got 12 through 26, which are laws. And then you've got the bit at the end, okay, which is you've got 27 to 30. Which is Moses talking, and then kind of 31 to 34, it's like tying up loose ends. It really is a bit of a mixture. It's a bit of a postscript. Okay. Now, I think when you come to divide the book up into preaching units, you need to have picked this out. Okay. Because how long you're going to speak for, how many goes you're going to have at this will depend on the overall structure of the book. Okay. Now, The key decision when you're teaching Deuteronomy is what you do with this. What do you do with 12 through to 26? How do you preach 14 chapters of law? Okay? So I suspect the length of the series will basically be determined by that. Okay? We'll come back to that later, but just think about that. Because that's the really tough bit. Okay? Now, if you divide up the structure a little bit, what you will find is you've got 1 to 3, 4, 5 to 11. Okay? Because 1 to 3 is the historical, the historical bit up to this present day. Chapter 4 stands alone as the kind of overture to the book. Long developed discussion of what happened at Horeb and Sinai. We'll cover all this again in a minute. And then 5 to 11, that's the repetition of the Ten Commandments and the exhortation that follows. Okay, so then you've got 12 through 26 again. And when it gets to the end, as we'll see, that bit falls pretty much into two sections. Okay, the climax of the book comes at verse 27 to 30, or chapter 30 really, and 31 to 34 is like a PS. There's lots of important stuff in there, but the kind of rhetorical high point of the book has been reached in chapter 30. Okay, now, do you see how basically what we need to do is to look at the basic structure of a book and start to unpack it like that until we've got to the appropriate number of teaching sections. Okay? But you actually need to start with the main structure of the book. So if you're just doing six, that's what I would do. Okay? Looking at that. And I mean, this is what you need to do. It doesn't matter when you're planning your Sundays, whether it's your kids program, your youth program, your church, you need to go through this process. As I look at that, the two problems are going to be there and there. Because they're both very long sections with a lot in them. Okay? So what I actually did, whether this was good or not, what I did was 1 to 3, 4, 5 to 6, 7 to 11, 12 to 26, 27 to 30, and 31 to 34. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I did 7 at the finish up. Okay? But just bear that in mind as we move on. Now, let me give you an orientation to what's actually in there. Anybody any questions on that first? Okay, we go to 12 o'clock, don't we? Is that, it's 12? I don't know what it's like in Brisbane, but I suspect if you were to do a poll of Irish Christians' favourite books of the Bible, Deuteronomy wouldn't actually make it into the top 50. When I was living in Oxford, Oxford's kind of the university dominates the city. Everybody's aware that there are thousands of students around. So it wasn't unusual to be asked on the bus what you were doing at the university, what you were studying. When I told people I was doing research in Deuteronomy, they usually just went, oh, and sat and looked ahead for the rest of the journey. I was only made to feel better by my friend who was actually studying the doctrine of hell. When he told people, they usually changed seats, you know. So I think certainly in our context, people actually needed some persuasion that it was worth looking at this book. And even now, I mean, if you really want to wind me up, they ask me what I did my PhD on and then say, isn't that just an old collection of laws? But Deuteronomy is not just an old collection of laws, as we'll see. See, the basic structure of the book is grace in the past, grace in the present, and grace in the future. That's basically how these three panels fall out. Because in 1 to 11, Moses is looking back to what God has done in the past and dealing with the response to that grace. In chapters 12 through 26, Moses is preaching on the nature of obedient response in the present. And in 27 to 30 in particular, and you could argue 27 to 34 as a whole, it's kind of future grace. It's grace which will provide a solution in future. I think it was 1974, Gordon Wenham wrote an article called The Date of Deuteronomy, the Linchpin of Old Testament Criticism. But I think he could have gone further. I think he just could have said Deuteronomy, the linchpin of the Old Testament. Because Deuteronomy really is the book that holds everything else together. It is both the climax of everything that's gone before in the Pentateuch, and it also unlocks the proper way to read all the history books that follow and undergirds much of the prophets. If you want to understand Joshua to 2 Kings, then you need to understand Deuteronomy. If you want to understand where Jeremiah and Hosea are coming from, you need Deuteronomy. We need to get to grips with this book if we're to make sense of the whole of the Old Testament. But I'd also argue that we need Deuteronomy to get the right theological framework for the New Testament, and particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul. Because how do we understand the categories of sin and grace? Read Deuteronomy. How do we understand the whole theology of blessing and curse, which is so prominent in Galatians in particular and elsewhere? Well, it's here in Deuteronomy. If you want to know where the idea of two ways to live comes from, it ultimately comes from Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. And it's here in Deuteronomy 30 that the possibility of a new covenant emerges, where our hearts are changed, where we're enabled to live for God as we're set free. And it's not accidental that when Jesus took time out in the wilderness for 40 days before starting his ministry, what was he reading? Or, allowing for the fact he may not have had his scrolls with him, what was he meditating on? In each of the temptations, Jesus answers the devil from where? From Deuteronomy. It seems reasonable to assume that for at least part of the time in the wilderness, as Jesus contemplated the rescue mission for which he had been born, he was thinking through the implications of Deuteronomy. I think it really does matter that we get to grips with this book. I mean, to be honest, what mystifies me is that every Christian in the world doesn't already love the book of Deuteronomy and read it all the time. I did once write in a paper for my supervisor in Oxford, a man called John Barton, suggesting that the Apostle Paul may actually have written Deuteronomy. He wrote in the margin, "A new idea, I think!" But there you go. But it really is just breathes with the same theology we find all the way through the New Testament. Now, the other thing is, I think Deuteronomy is so useful because arguably it's the only book in the Bible which is essentially made up of a very long sermon. I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist to work out the genre of Deuteronomy, because it says in the first sentence, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness." Whatever else it is, it's a sermon. It's an edited sermon. It's a long sermon. There are a few explanatory notes added. We also have the account of Moses' death, and I don't think it's necessary for us to posit that Moses preached his own obituary in the past tense before dying. Someone else obviously wrote that bit up and included it in the publication. But basically, it's a sermon. That's what God says. These are the words. Personally, I would say that it's a bit of a red herring trying to work out how many speeches Moses made from the "these are the words" insertions. For example, in verse 1, and you see it again, in verse 6, verse 5, verse 6, where it begins to expound the law. I think essentially those are just connectives. You know, whether Moses went and got a glass of water, or as an old man, whether he sat down and had a rest, we don't know. But I don't think we need to read too much into those structural markers. The other thing is, if you read any commentaries on Deuteronomy, you'll discover that many have suggested that Deuteronomy was modeled on one of the ancient treaties. I think it was 1956, either 53 or 56. The man called George Mendenhall really first suggested this, and in the subsequent 20 years, a lot of hay was made on this. Meredith Klein in 1963 wrote a book called The Treaty of the Great King. I was teaching at Westminster, Gordon Conwell. And then there were all kinds of work spinning out. There's a huge argument as to whether Deuteronomy was modeled on a Hittite treaty or an Assyrian treaty. in these treaties, a king called the suzerain king, the great king, took over another minor nation, and they had to sign up to a contract. They were the vassal, and the king had his responsibilities, basically to be the king, and the vassal had their responsibilities to do what the king said. Now, I spent a long time working on this, and my personal conclusion is that you can't actually nail it down to any particular treaty. And a problem I have is with this model is nowhere in Deuteronomy does it actually say that God was the king. And if Moses was definitely thinking about one of these king treaties, I find it very hard to believe why he couldn't have used the most obvious, the most powerful picture that was available to him. However, having said that, it is quite clear that this book breathes the air of covenant, of this covenant relationship, and that God is the great God who is to be obeyed. You can read about that in the commentaries. You'll see all the details. But it is pretty clear that whatever else is happening, this is Moses' final sermon on the subject of God's covenant with Israel, what God asks of his people. Just incidentally, in terms of commentaries on Deuteronomy, there are some pretty useful ones. The most recent, Gordon McConville, who was my second supervisor, he's another Ulsterman, he's a good friend. Gordon has written the IVP Old Testament Pillar commentary, the big fat red one, if you've seen it. It's a very long commentary. It's useful. I think it says that Gordon has been in academia too long, and a lot of it is frankly irrelevant to the kind of issues that most Christians are facing as they read the text. It engages very thoroughly with all the academic stuff, but I'm afraid my benchmark is, at the end, does it tell us what God is saying to us through this part of the Bible? Okay, so have a look at McConville for the work on the text, but it could do with a lot more help in actually saying what this book is teaching God's people. Chris Wright has a little commentary in the... it's published by Hendrickson and Peabody, Massachusetts. What's it called? It's got a buff cover with an orange bit in the middle. New International Commentary, I think it is. Get it in the library. It's about the most helpful thing in terms of actually preaching the text and getting to grips with the meaning. Chris Wright, strangely, he's another Ulster man. I don't know what it is about people from Northern Ireland and Deuteronomy. I think that's about the best. Peter Craigie, which is in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. It's a bit dated, has a lot of useful stuff. One of the distinctives of Craigie's commentary is that he helps us to see how a lot of what Moses says is actually directly related to Israel's experience in Egypt, which makes plenty of sense if the book is what it says it is, and I don't think there's any reason to doubt that. You'll find helpful things elsewhere. There's an interpretation commentary which by a guy called Patrick Miller, an American, which has a lot of helpful insights in terms of preaching it. But those are the main things that I'd point you to. Okay. Now, basically, the text starts, if you look with me at the opening of the book, okay, you get these geographical details. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of Jordan, that is in the Arava, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Levan, Hazaroth, and Ditzahav. And then this, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, I reckon most people in churches, probably ourselves included, are inclined just to skip over the opening paragraph in most books of the Bible. You know, you do that with the Pauline epistles. You know, okay, oh yeah, he says grace and peace. Where does it start? And the NIV paragraph headings usually encourage our eye to jump down to the start of the main body. But this is really important. What is verse 2 doing there? It's a little bit like the function of Joshua chapter 1 and 2 that we looked at earlier. How long did it take the Israelites to get between those two places? 40 years. Right up front, in this kind of bound version of Moses' final sermon, it's pointed out that the journey that should have taken 11 days has taken 40 years. Okay? Now, reading that, what do you expect the tone of the first three chapters to be? Positive or negative? Negative. Okay? That's the little signal. Okay? Now, I just want to say something at this point about what this book is. I mean, it claims to be what Moses said as the people of Israel sat down in front of him up in the hills on the plain of Moab looking down into the promised land. I mean, it's quite explicit. It is, you know, the whole nation is assembled there before him. Moses stands up to speak. Now, if you read the introduction to commentaries, you will find pages and pages and pages of discussion as to what this book might be and when it might have been written. You know, one common suggestion that did the rounds for ages, it's still knocking around, is that the book, that the story of of Josiah's servants finding a fragment of the book of the law in the temple, well, actually that was Deuteronomy. Depending on the commentators, some people think it was Deuteronomy. Other people have suggested that Josiah wanted to institute some reforms, so he got people to write this book to pretend that it was written by Moses to garner authority, and then he hid it in the temple and made up a story that actually this was the old book of the law, so we should all do what it says. Now, to be perfectly honest, if I have a choice between taking the book at face value or believing that, I find it much more credible that the book is exactly what it says it is. It's Moses speaking to people that he's led for 40 years on the edge of the land. And I don't think there is anything in the book that is inconsistent with that, unless you believe that it is incredible that Moses could have foreseen the exile. That Moses could have foreseen on the edge of the land that the people couldn't possibly go in and make such a dog's breakfast of it that God actually has to throw them out of the land again. Now, a lot of academics believe that that is impossible. Okay? That Moses could not have foreseen that. So here's how the logic goes. Moses couldn't have foreseen the exile. Therefore, the book must be written in the exile or after, but written as if it were Moses looking forward. Now, again, call me simplistic if you like, but if Moses did actually lead these people through the wilderness, these people whom we've already seen this morning, who said to Joshua, "We will follow you just like we followed Moses," these people who went into the land and did make a complete mess of it pretty much from the start, not an unbroken mess, but a mess, and who went on through history to show what a disaster area they were, to me it is not beyond the bounds of possibility that Moses, who is a bright man, who has led these people for 40 years, as he dies, does not think it is beyond the bounds of possibility that they mess it up. And that's actually where the debate is. It's not couched in those terms. Arguments are made to sound a lot more impressive, but the basic reason why people date Deuteronomy later than the time in which the book says it is dated is because they do not believe that Moses could have said anything credible about the future. That to me is just hopeless. A hopeless argument. But that's the foundation on which a lot of studies of Deuteronomy have been built over the past 60 or 70 years. And it is a very flimsy foundation indeed. When you read the book, I would just invite you to read it and ask yourself at the end, does this read like something a leader could have said after leading his people for 40 years? I suspect I know what the answer will be, but I'd invite you to do that. Okay? So, chapters 1 to 3 are basically the introduction to this sermon. Okay? And they are the key, I think, to getting our heads around what Moses is saying. Now, again, the question here, and this goes back to what some of the comments I was making about preaching and how we do that. I think the key question is asking how these verses would actually make the hearers feel. Okay? We've already got the little parenthesis in 1 verse 2. But then in verse 5, when Moses starts to explain, to reflect on the recent past of Israel, what do we find? It says Moses began to expound this law, this Torah. Now that in itself is very interesting because we don't find any laws for quite some chapters. So it's shown straight up that in Deuteronomy, this the idea of law or Torah, I don't know, I think you could almost press it to gospel, this message. It's a fairly elastic thing. But what happens is in verse 6 that Moses immediately starts talking about Israel's journey. And this idea of journey dominates the early chapters. Okay? And just as they're getting going on this journey, you'll see you've stayed long enough at the mountain, Horeb, that's where it starts. Break camp, advance into the hill countries of the Amorites. They go with God's words ringing in their ears. You're going to take over this land. I will be with you. You'll cast them out and so on. Then what do they do? Well, 1 verse 9 through to verse 18, they make a crucial decision. They decide to devolve authority. They share out the decision making. So the key decisions are not to be made by Moses alone, they're actually to be shared out among the people, which is important for understanding what happens next. Because the journey begins with a great fanfare, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1. And the people here, probably through these newly appointed leaders, come up with a brilliant idea. Let's send some spies. The implication is that it's almost like they're putting the divine promise to the test of democracy. And it results in disaster. And what happens in chapter 1 is that this journey, which has just got started, this grand journey to the promised land, grinds to a halt in verses 29 to 33, despite Moses' remarkable pleading in 29 through to 33. Okay, it just stops. Moses says, in spite of it, in spite of all the things that I said to you, look verse 29, I said to you, don't be terrified, don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. Then you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. Now, if that's not preaching, I don't know what it is. I mean, you can quite literally hear the voice of Moses urging his people to obey. And what happens with this journey? Because of their disobedience, it stalls before it even gets started at Kadesh Barnea. Okay. Now, it is worth stopping there just to think for a moment about Moses' exclusion from the land. Moses doesn't get into the promised land. And that casts a very long shadow over the book and is actually a crucial illustration of the message of the book. It's hard for us to actually get what a big deal that must have been. I grew up in the United Kingdom when Margaret Thatcher was premier. 1978 she came to power, and then I think it was 1991 when she was ignominiously deposed. Now, during that time, she just towered over the whole nation. She dominated national life at all sorts of levels. Okay? But this is more than that, because Moses wasn't the leader for 14 years. He was the leader for 40 years and more. He was the most godly man in the nation. Remember, as we'll find out in a minute, an entire generation had died out. So for the people sitting on the grass in front of him, listening to Moses, he is the only leader they have ever had. He is the man who met with God on the mountain. He is the man who brought down the Ten Commandments. He is the one who has led them every step of the way. And now here they are at the edge of the land, and he is standing up and he is saying, I am not going into the land. The Lord has said that. And he says, it's my fault, but it's your fault too. Because this is a consequence of our failure. Now just think what a huge impact that must have had. Imagine just for a minute, you're sitting there presumably on the grass or on the rocks, listening to this great man kind of give his final address to the nation. And he is saying, I am not going into the land. my obedience was not sufficient to get me in. What are you thinking?
What chance have I got?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you'll see that's picked up all the way through the book. But by introducing their failure and his failure right at the start of the book, again, you have this same tone. It took us 40 years to make a journey that should have taken 11 days. Moses, our leader, is not going to be able to go in there. And again, you have this question mark introduced right at the start over the people's present and future. We'll find that picked up again in chapter 2, but why don't we stop there? It sets us up for the rest. So for the last hour, what we'll do is we'll go through the rest of the book and show how it fits together, and then we'll come back tomorrow and do some more detailed work on the text. Okay, why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you that you constantly speak to us in fresh ways to enable us to live godly lives as people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray for your constant help, that you'd help that we'd be able to think rigorously about the text, that we'd work hard at understanding what you've said to us, that we would be able to read what we say in the light of the Lord Jesus and the fact that all your promises are yes and amen in him, that we'd see the implications of the Bible as a whole, and specifically the Old Testament for us as the people of the Lord Jesus. And then, Father, that in your mercy you might continue to equip us to teach others from the word which you've entrusted to us, that together we might live in a way which brings honor to the Lord Jesus and makes people say, what a marvelous God you have who is so near to you. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us to continue to encourage each other, to stimulate each other over lunch. We pray that your provision for us would remind us that you're a good and generous God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.